time around?
So, buenos dias, grace and peace to you. Gracias y paz. So, we welcome the Holy Spirit in our midst, and as is our practice, we are going to begin with rewind and remind. So, we've been building up a methodology to help us to be church in the world and a people for whom faith is not a 1 hour on Sunday practice, but a compromiso, a commitment to a particular way of being in the world. And in our first step, we trained in discernment. We realized that Jesus had to do some deep work to begin to understand the fire of God's vision burning inside of him. He took the time to continually sharpen that vision for what motivated him, and he did this not once, but he did it often. And we saw, right, that to discern our role in the world means to come face to face with our weaknesses, with our fears, with our doubts, just as Jesus did. And that such honesty is difficult, but it is what opens us up to the voice of the Spirit who calls to us. And as we looked at Jesus, right, we saw him face his fears in the desert and then go right back into the center of his community to listen to God's voice in his Jewish tradition and in the suffering of the world around him and in his heart. So as our second step then, right, we know we need to walk with the world in both its joys and its sorrows. We learn to be attentive to la realidad. So we may discern how God is revealing God's self in our contemporary context. And we wanted to learn to see better the situations that need our accompaniment as we walk in solidarity. And we know that la realidad is not about wishing for a different world or avoiding what is difficult in the world, but meeting reality as it is with all of its difficulties so we can confront the truth, right, of the world's suffering with radical honesty. And in our third step, we learn to imagine expansively. And when we reach this step, we want to bring our desire and accompaniment of the world and then allow that to reveal where we are most needed to help us focus our imagination on what should be as revealed by God's word. And we saw that word reaching out from God in at least four ways in God's word, as it creates and nurtures the world, in God's word as it pitches its tent among us in Jesus, in God's word as it is passed along and lived through generations in the scriptures, and in God's words as it is sung and prayed and preached and lived in the church. And in this step, we realized that we needed to bring many resources to bear in stepping out of the totality that would limit our imagination and then repeat the sinfulness of systems, right? And instead, we need to explode those boundaries, and that's why it feels a little explosive, by nurturing an alternate consciousness. That's Brueggemann's term, alternate consciousness. So today, we want to really get to the two final questions that are going to help us actualize and then evaluate our engagement with the suffering of the world. Step number four brings us to a very practical requirement, which I call by the shorthand, act with power. How do we transform our commitment and what we have encountered into what more closely aligns with God's vision for reality? not in ideas, but in reality itself? How can we translate our desire into concrete actions? How do we approach the question of power? Is power always bad? Can it be good? How do we best use our power to help bring the world we have imagined into being? How do we act in ways that help to reshape la realidad? So let's talk about power, and talk about an explosive subject. Power is really a difficult concept to untangle, especially in some cultures, and especially for women, and especially in some of the ways we have come to believe we should behave as Christians. So let's start by talking about the concept itself. So in our Christian tradition, we can see power from the perspective of Pontius Pilate. This kind of power is about the capacity of one group of people, in this case the Romans, or one individual, in this case the Roman procurator to Judea, Pontius Pilate, to impose their will on another people by force. In our scriptures, we witness the brutal system that made it possible for Pilate to have unchecked power over the Jewish people in his region, and most particularly over Jesus, the young rabbi from Nazareth. The power of the empire is the power to oppress. The prophets push back against this power forcefully, as did Jesus. And this kind of power is the power to decide who lives and who dies. This is the power built up by the totality. And it is power without any accountability. And this kind of power can also be used and seen from the perspective of those who were part of the official temple authorities in Jerusalem. In this case, this is the power that is negotiated, which some people crave and seek. And in the case of Jerusalem, it is the power that makes the officials in Herod's puppet government betray their own people and conspire with the Romans. This kind of power corrupts and it creates alliances based on the duplicity of the ones who hoard it. We can also look at this kind of power from its absence. So Jesus and his friends and the many martyrs of the early church all lacked this power. And we know their lives ended violently. Power here is a noun, and it is in many ways an accident of history. Were you born Roman or Jew? Were you born on this side of the border or on that side? Were you born male or female? Very often, everything is predetermined by these circumstances. And in the case of people on the peripheries, as Pope Francisco calls them, all power is denied to them. Their presence does not count, and the systems of the totality work hard to keep them invisible and powerless. And this is why Pope Francisco insists the church must go out into the peripheries to accompany and act with and for the invisible people of the world. So as we continually discern our role in God's world, giving up because the power wielded by the pilots of the world is just too much, is not an option. So is there a different way to look at this? So as we think back on the Isaiah scroll that Jesus unfurled in his hometown synagogue, we realize that Jesus is not giving up power. He's actually unforcefully claiming it. But it is a very different kind of power from Pilate's. In the Gospels, we see this power of the powerless most clearly in the stories of women. So let's recall this story and pay special attention to the question of power here. When Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at table in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of perfumed oil, costly, genuine spikenard. She broke the alabaster jar and poured it on his head. There were some who were indignant. Why has there been this waste of perfumed oil? It could have been sold for more than 300 days' wages and the money given to the poor. They were infuriated with her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why did you make trouble for her? She has done a good thing for me. The poor you will always have with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anticipated anointing my body for burial. Amen, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed for the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now, like often happens when we read the Bible, we tend to fixate on one aspect of the story and miss a lot that's really important. And if you've ever read my monthly scripture reflections in America Magazine, then you know I like to do the opposite. And I like to look for what we may have missed, and especially who might be the peripheral characters in the story. And if we take Jesus seriously about God's preferential option for the least, that's where we should be looking. So let's do that with this scripture passage from Mark, the oldest of the Gospels. This story is also present in much less detail in the 26th chapter of Matthew and with some different details in the 12th chapter of John. And in Mark's telling, which given its early date precedes the other two, the woman does not have a name. This is a reminder of her invisibility in a society where she was, and in many places still is, simply a man's property without any rights or dignity. Many scholars argue that Jesus' constant defense of women and his very purposeful inclusion of them in his group of disciples may have been one of the reasons why the authorities decided to get rid of him. We have a number of stories where Jesus is singled out as scandalous for his fraternizing. And we can imagine that the idea that he was undoing the controls of the totality on their society was particularly threatening to the powerful. So here we have an unnamed woman who crashes a gathering where, like everything else in their lives, the men are in charge, who wants to honor as best she can the teacher she respects. Her lowly status seems to allow her to see more clearly what others miss. Perhaps she notes that Jesus is sad because things are not going as he expected. I also note that she is doing something with her body and with his. This is important. This reminds us with certainty of Jesus' humanity and of hers. What matters is that she gets inside this house where Jesus was sharing dinner with his friends and decides she's going to do an action, pouring out the perfumed oil, touching Jesus, to assert his importance to her life purposefully and publicly, and to remind him of his significance to all their lives in this small town where some of his closest friends live. What should shock us, but we're so used to this passage that we have likely not even noticed it, is the fury of the men against her. She has transgressed the power dynamics of their society, and they want to humiliate her. Mark uses strong language. The men were indignant and infuriated. And I think Jesus' answer was likely not delivered quietly, but forcefully and loudly. "Let her alone. Why do you make trouble for her?" All of the different gospels emphasize Jesus' desire that she should be particularly remembered for this action in the future, which they, the evangelists, are of course doing. They are memorializing her. So biblical scholarship tells us that this story is likely very historical. It doesn't make the men look good. It shows disunity in the group. It goes against the rules and expectations of the time. And it includes Jesus making sure it is remembered. All of these criteria point to a high level of historicity, or in our archaeological dig image, right? They are the jewels of historical Jesus memories buried at the very bottom of that dig. Now, why am I highlighting this story? Remember that this step in our methodology is about acting with power. And that is exactly what this woman is doing. She is the paradigmatic example of a different kind of power. So to unpack this second meaning of power, it's very helpful that I am a Spanish speaker. The Spanish word for power is poder, except that in Spanish it has two very different meanings. The first meaning is poder as a noun, and this is the power of Pilate, of despots, of ruthless CEOs, of entire industries without accountability for the common good. It is the kind of power we as Christians have been taught to renounce. But as we see in the way Jesus lives and also in the work of the prophets before him, they lay claim to a different kind of power. So the second meaning of poder in Spanish, which I differentiate by using lowercase letters, is a verb. It means to be able to do something. It means to push through when something needs to happen and everything is against us. And it is what the unnamed woman, not just one, but many women in the scripture do. They push through. They dare. I bet you can think of other examples of such a daring persistence in scripture. So I want you to turn to your nearest neighbor and see if together you can come up with a couple of these stories from the scripture where this kind of poder to push through and dare is visible. So let's spend a couple minutes on that. Okay. Instances of poder. Instances of this kind of poder in scripture. Just got some.
The woman with the hemorrhage.
The woman with the hemorrhage. Amazing. That is yes. Wiping Jesus' face, like the women that followed Jesus on the way to the cross and just dared to do that.
Mary Magdalene, showing her, wondering how she's going to move the stone.
Right, Mary Magdalene, I mean, just like heading to that tomb and hey, I'm gonna anoint his body. I don't care what the rest of you are doing, but that's what I'm doing, right? Amazing, right? And being our very first apostle.
Ruth,
okay, so yeah, in the Hebrew scriptures, we have extraordinary examples of this kind of poder being embodied, especially by women, yeah.
Mary's dramatic pregnancy.
Right, and Mary's fiat, Mary's yes, right? I mean, didn't have to do that, didn't, you know, but she pushes through. This is scary. This is a teenager. This is like, if we put ourselves in her shoes, boy, that's some poder right there. Yeah.
John at the cross.
John at the cross, right? Remaining there even though he can, you know, they can come get him. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mary encouraging Jesus at the wedding at Cana to...
right. Yeah. I mean, she's got the guts there, right? She's like, okay, let's do this. Come on, let's do this. Yeah, beautiful. Yeah.
The woman at the well, and that the way it's been explained to me, in one explanation, is that the woman actually changes Jesus' mind
Yeah.
He's an example of the dominant culture, and she continues to engage with him authentically until he recognizes her.
Right, so as we've been talking about that, he has to go through these experiences because they get him closer to uncovering truth, right? And that's the woman's daring, right, brings him to that spot. Beautiful, yeah.
The parable of the Good Samaritan.
Yeah. I mean, that's what an example of that kind of bullet of, yeah, we're changing this, we're healing this, we're doing the unexpected thing right here. Yeah.
The people who lowered the man through the roof.
Oh my gosh, yeah. I mean, that what an example that is of like really finding your poet.
That's the same.
The same, right? I mean, undoing that roof to begin with, right? Climbing up there, all of that, yeah.
Mary and Martha.
Yeah, both of them, right? Both Mary and Martha, because they're doing something they're not supposed to be doing at all. Right? And they're being active disciples and sitting at the foot of Jesus, boy, that was something that you weren't supposed to be doing, that with a rabbi if you were a woman. Right? So all of these incredible instances that we have in scripture of a different kind of poder. And we see it right when we take the moment to realize, wow, this is really an unexpected thing going on here, right? So, it's one of my favorite paintings. When we think about it, right, the scriptures are full of such women. And they're using poder as a verb. We think of the woman with the flow of blood who dared to break multiple rules to ask Jesus for healing. We think of the women who asked Jesus for healing for others. The woman who sits at his feet as he teaches, even though only men could do that. The women who are not even Jews, who ask for his help, not caring about the boundaries that should set them apart. And also the women who stay with him as he is led to his death, who push past their fear to accompany him throughout those horrific hours, who push themselves past their grief to reach the tomb and find him gone, and who dare to go and tell the men that he has risen. And we think of his mother, young and poor, a person of no account, and that's the language used for her, who said yes to God, pushing past the fear all this might mean, and raised Jesus to be who he was. And it is this meaning of poder that has been immortalized in the slogan of the United Farm Workers by Cesar Chavez and Dolores Huerta, and hopefully you all know it, si se puede. It's untranslatable. It rises from within us and reassures us that what seems impossible can and does happen. Even though the women of Scripture were really not seen as full persons and lived for the most part as invisible but necessary components of both the Roman and Jewish patriarchal totalities, Jesus and his friend began to change all that. And because it is a verb, poder is conjugated. So Jesús pudo, and the women surrounding him pudieron, especially those who are his closest collaborators, like St. Mary of Magdala, who scholars today identify as the very first apostle and a benefactor who kept Jesus' ministry going. And we also have the women who took up the work of building the church, most notably the deacons, like St. Phoebe. And as we think back on the communities we're called to accompany, it becomes clear that they are very often those least and most vulnerable who were, I'm sorry, I got worried about this, the most vulnerable who God continually reveals, right, to be God's beloved. And when our scriptures talk about the least, the meek, the poor, the sick, the stranger, the widow, the orphan. They're talking about power dynamics and power differentials. These are what today we call intersectional, manifested across different facets of our culture, economic, social, religious. What the Hebrew prophets and Jesus' community show us is the urgency of activating the kind of poder that the women who dare throughout the scriptures harness. What they teach us is that poder as a verb is all about perseverance, about guts, about resolve, which in the end requires a certain fearlessness. The scriptures also remember the failures to engage the power of fearlessness for the good. Again, the historicity of these gospel stories has a very high probability because they show the leaders of the community in a very bad light. They were preserved in the gospels rather than suppressed. And it means that everybody knew about this and also that the leaders themselves believed it was an important lesson to pass on from generation to generation. And of course, one of the most memorable of these stories is Peter denying he knows Jesus after Jesus is arrested by the authorities. Peter's Galilean accent gives him away, and when confronted about it, not even by the authorities, but just by lowly servants, he visibly panics and denies he ever knew Jesus. The power of the totality won, and Peter was unable to tap into the fearlessness and the resilience, which of course he later found and built up with his community. So the second of these is when Jesus' closest friends keep falling asleep on him. When he has asked for them to accompany him and pray with him. I've been to the Mount of Olives. From it you see Jerusalem, and especially the area where the temple would have stood. And it's across a small canyon. Jesus had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, even though it was clear that the political and religious authorities have been cracking down violently on dissidents. Arrest and death were not uncommon, rather they were the norm. And when Jesus went to pray, the scripture tells us he was terrified. The power to push through our fear is far from easy. And in preserving the memory of Jesus' fear, the evangelist tells us it's okay for us to also be afraid, to ask God if we can just not do this difficult thing. And it's also okay to ask others for help, as he does with his friends. And then to also be forgiven for being weak and for when our fears get the better of us. The biblical witness reminds us multiple times that Jesus forgave everyone who did not stand by him. Jesus went to Jerusalem because to back down and back away meant to deny the very God of the prophets and the God who had called him to invite others into God's vision. So Jesus goes forward. Si se puede. So Archbishop Romero goes forward. Si se puede. So Martin Luther King goes forward. Si se puede. And the Jesuits, their companions, and the Marino women missionaries in El Salvador go forward. Si se puede. All of them knew they had an option of backing away and keeping themselves safe. But instead, like Jesus, they chose to not allow the power of violence and fear to have the last word. They chose God. None of them survived. Neither did Peter or Paul or many of our early church brethren survive. That is the cruelty of our world. But God makes newness out of what destroys if we cooperate with God. So two things are very important here. First, Jesus and every single one of the people I just named were not forgotten. We have not forgotten them. Their example is a dazzling light which continues to guide us every day and allows us to confront our own moment in history. And second, what they faced helps us put our own power dynamics into perspective. As an educated person in the United States in the early part of the 21st century, I have a level of freedom and agency that was and is impossible for most people. Si se puede means I have to put that very privilege that I have out of an accident of history and not out of any merit of my own to good use. But as we know, power dynamics can be intersectional. And so on the other hand, as a Latina who was brought to the US as a refugee child, I continue to keep myself connected to the powerless, to asylum seekers, refugees, and immigrants. I could choose to forget my own vulnerability. I could choose to look away and try to blend in to those with more of the other kind of power. But I choose to not do that. And we remember most centrally Jesus emptying himself of all power in order to accompany us. So even if the temptation is there to suppress our own vulnerability, Jesus is a constant reminder to do the opposite. So I choose to continue to remember that I am part of the community of the world's displaced persons. At last count, 80 million people that is constantly vulnerable, and to keep present before me that I have experienced racism and marginality in my own body. So si se puede means using those experiences to build solidarity in and with a community and to invite others into being our allies. So let's spend a little time processing right now. Turn to your dialogue partners, and I want you to reflect together on the question of power. Two questions then. First, where did you recognize poder with a capital B being wielded in our culture? And what makes you feel powerless? And then the second question, where do you see the poder of si se puede alive in the world? Where are people pushing through courageously in unexpected ways? So let's do that.
Okay. So, I want to hear from you. Let me make sure we don't get too carried away. A few instances, right, of the poder of the totality with the BP, and then the poder of si se puede. Who wants to start us off? What did you identify?
Do you want to hear both?
Either both, one, the other, your reflection, what happened?
Okay, so we talked, David and I talked about a doctor that we know that has started a Catholic family clinic, and it's a nonprofit. He will serve anybody, even if they don't have a medical insurance, and the premise of it is it's based on Catholic values of life. It's called the Holy Family Catholic Clinic. This doctor left his job with, you know, like a big medical health care organization to branch out with a few other doctors to start this clinic.
And they're offering health care to people that have.
Yes. And don't also have people that do have insurance. So they'll serve people that don't mm-hmm. and people that do, and they can take, since they made it a nonprofit, they can take money given to it. You know, it's just outside of the normal style right. of healthcare.
Right. So no longer healthcare as a business. Right.
Yeah. Kind of like does have to survive. But,
right.
You know what I mean? It's like
yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
That took so much bravery to do that.
Yeah. Courage. Yes.
Yeah, I work with a colleague who's been at our school for 12, 15, 20 years and has left the security of his job to educate a reading clinic for kids that are below the poverty line. It's Julie's husband.
What an incredibly important thing. What an incredibly important thing.
Yes.
For capital P, is this Supreme Court? Court in a hurry is a danger to democracy. No, it's court with an agenda.
Yes.
I was thinking in my world, I do a lot of work with the Office of Tribal Relations. I work at Gonzaga, and watching in my Indigenous friends and the work and the that they've done to even change the narrative of the founding of Gonzaga to retelling the narrative has been super powerful, and has caused I think a good movement of change. But along with the current Supreme Court. The flip side of that is the work for the Indigenous Child Welfare Act and all the Indigenous people and others, allies that fought to have that today.
Mm-hmm. And very transformative work. Beautiful.
Yes.
So we in Oregon have an educational system that says we're democratic to the degree that all kids should get an education. But we all realize that depending on your zip code and your mom and dad's income, you may really not have a very big choice of quality of education.
Okay? Mm-hmm. And that's the educational model based on like tax revenues and property values, right? I mean, at least that's what we have in Los Angeles in many areas. So an educational system where what the kids have over in Beverly Hills public schools and what the kids have in South Central have no relationship to each other.
And so the number two kind of people might be those, I'm not sure, but it might be those who are in areas where they have said, we would like to instead change the model and give every child $6,500 and you go choose where you want to be. I could see many families going, thank you, God, now I'm going to take my child to go to Catholic school or name. So.
But there's some deep difficulty with that, and I'll tell you what it is, because I was a product of that. So when I came as a refugee child, we were buzzed out of our little barrio, very impoverished barrio in Miami's, in the Southwestera, as they called it, the Southwest, into Key Biscayne, because they had gorgeous schools there, and they were gonna teach us there and transition us. It was profoundly scary,
yeah,
right? And very alien, so transforming in our neighborhoods and creating. Right. If in my own neighborhood, in the southwest part of Miami, there have been some investment made, and to build us up, right? Because there's nothing better than a neighborhood school where all the families know each other and all that. To be taken out to Key Biscayne was almost as scary as when we crossed the ocean.
So a model that I've heard in our Catholic mm-hmm. school world is a Cristo Rey model,
yes.
where they let the school be within the area,
yes.
and still have a different set of approach to school.
Yes, the Cristo Rey, I taught at a Cristo Rey school in South Central, LA, before my PhD, and the Cristo Rey model's amazing, right, because we were in a really, really difficult part of town, but we had these corporate partners helping us mm-hmm. to bring education to this community. Yes, that's a beautiful model. Okay, just one more because we're gonna go.
So under capital P, I would submit religiosity and scrupulosity of professionals. Scrupulosity is hyper-vigilant conscience. And so religiosity in this, what I'm thinking of is there is data to show that the more religious a healthcare provider is, the less likely they are to discuss or will be willing to discuss legally available options for their patients and less likely to refer patients, even if they don't provide those services. And so it becomes a real structural problem in the healthcare system when someone who has formed their own conscience in a certain way to not be able to even know where to go.
Right. So these are just like really hard, right? Just like my own story with the Southwest and the Key Biscayne and the stories of how do we serve humans who are full humans, full dignity, who need that. That agency to be able to discover, right, what will be life-giving for them and their families. These are difficult, really difficult questions. So what our Catholic tradition has bequeathed us is a clear and ever-present invitation to act with power. And what our discernment reveals to us when we make the time and the space to engage it is that as long as we are motivated by God's vision, as long as we're being faithful to what la realidad throws our way, as long as we're willing to accompany the world in their pain and to notice those who are kept invisible, we've listened to God's word, which will call us to act in particular ways and in particular places, and to do so fearlessly. And now to completing our process. So I call the final step of our journey toward what? And to work it out, I want to return to God's word and to the prophet Isaiah. So in Isaiah's 55th chapter, we have some beautiful verses that our Bible translation situates in a passage called An Invitation to Grace. Just as from the heavens the rain and snow come down and do not return there till they have watered the earth, making it fertile and fruitful, giving seed to the one who sows and bread to the one who eats, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall do what pleases me, achieving the end for which I send it. God's word in all its many ways shall not return to God empty, but shall do what pleases God and achieve the end for which God's word was sent. And this is the power of toward what? Of everything about our lives as church, as people who know God's word intimately in creation, in Jesus, in our scriptures, and in each other. So what pleases our God? And what is the end that God wants us to achieve? So Jesus Christ, the incarnate word of God, is completely human. And because of this, is in solidarity with us through every difficulty we face as creatures. And Jesus Christ, the incarnate word of God, is also completely divine, which means that at every moment of his life and through every experience, he is discovering his oneness with God ever more deeply. It is this gradual discovery of God's vision that Jesus incarnates and teaches the rest of us. And if we want to know what pleases God and toward what our lives should be leading, then let's just ask Jesus. Although as the scripture witness relates that Jesus is answering this question for himself and for us all the time, there is one verse in particular in the Gospel of John which I think summarizes it most eloquently. And I think that if Jesus was with us now, he would be wearing this verse on a t-shirt every day to remind us, I came
so they might have life and have it more abundantly. What pleases God? Abundant life. What should we be doing? Creating and nourishing abundant life. Where is all this going? Toward abundant life. What is the way Jesus refers to such a reality that is permeated everywhere with abundant life? The reign of God. This is Jesus' obsession, and it has to be our obsession too. So asking toward what helps us see that the church doesn't exist to perpetuate itself as an institution, but to embody the reign of God in the world. And in asking ourselves, toward what is all this heading? Toward what is all this oriented? We build in a corrective to making the goal of the work merely the church's survival as an institution. The process of discerning our commitment, seeing la realidad, imagining ways to transform, and then acting with courageous power has to be always pointed toward the reign of God. Always. And doing so isn't easy. It requires a constant practice of discernment and the complex engagement with creation that we have been training to do. So what are some of the characteristics of the reign? So we may check our GPS and see if we're heading the right way. So first, many Christians confuse the reign of God with the afterlife, thinking that it is about their eventual entry into St. Peter's heavily guarded pearly gates. Yet Jesus is very clear that what he means by the reign of God is not that. And in Jesus' telling, the reign of God has already begun. And recall his reading of the Isaiah scroll we've been reflecting upon all these days. And let's read the entire passage now once again, including the last section, because it is here that Jesus answers our question, what does God want from us? He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." And rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him, and he said to them, "Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." What just happened? This young, very observant Jew from a working class family living in a small backwater town at the very northern edge of Galilee, far from the power of Jerusalem, and in what amounts to a borderland of people from many regions and beliefs, has just told the small community of the synagogue something astounding. Isaiah's vision for what God wants for God's creation is happening now. Not tomorrow, not with the force of a king like David, not with battles or armies, no. It's happening now, in this quiet and everyday moment of reflecting on their scriptures together, because Jesus is taking it up. He's taking up the vision of their prophets, and he's inviting anyone who will listen to take up God's vision with him. The second quality of the reign of God is that it is happening now, always in the new now. The reign of God is breaking into our reality right now. Jesus tells them, right here. Jesus has come to understand that the reign of God surrounds him and becomes stronger with every act of love, reconciliation, and healing. And I'm showing you some art by my students. The reign comes alive every time he shares a table with those no one wants.
It flows like a river as he feeds the hungry with his friends. It shines like a light as he accompanies the sick in their pain and lifts them out of it. The scriptures are clear. The rain is about now, a persistent now that bubbles up within human history when we listen to the Spirit's promptings. And then a third quality of the rain is that our orientation toward it is communal. There's Father Rausch again. There's no ambiguity whatsoever in Jesus' teaching that would allow us to think that we reach the rain by looking out for ourselves. The rain appears to and with an us that always links love of neighbor with love of God, and that asks precisely for our work to always be on behalf of the other. We're to feed, clothe, visit, heal, teach. And like the many debates Jesus had with those who cared only about their own righteousness, we are to overturn the tables of structures that make the widows poor and leave the orphans and strangers without protection. God is the one who has imagined the rain into being and sends God's word to help us see that it encompasses everything. And without our active love of the poor and the meek, who are God's most beloved, the rain simply cannot exist. It is precisely in radical inclusivity and abiding love that the rain shines the brightest and calls us to it. And finally, the rain of God is intensely fragile, which is why orienting ourselves always toward it is a difficult and daily exercise. We need to train for the rain as athletes do, an image that was very often used in the early church. We need endurance, we need fortitude and courage. But there's also the anti-rain, always wanting to swallow us up. And if we pay attention, there's not much guesswork to what the anti-rain looks like. It spoke to Jesus in the desert. It is always trying to ensnare us. It is individualistic. It uses power to oppress and to judge. It is idolatrous and replaces the love of God with the love of things. It dehumanizes others so it may dismiss their rightful demands. It commodifies the water and the earth, our fellow creatures, our planet. And the anti-rain puts a dollar sign on everything and claims to have happiness for sale. The forces of the anti-rain are strong. And to recognize them and do battle with them, we need to make the effort to hold in memory every single instance when the rain has opened up before us and we have recognized it. So our five-step plan is a circle. It begins once more with the awareness of the effulgence of God's rain as it shines and enters us to feed and nurture our resolve. We know why this matters, because building God's rain every single day, like we're doing right now and right here, really matters. We accompany la realidad and are clear-eyed about its beauty and its heartbreak. We imagine new ways, new paths to the rain, and then we act with power to help the beauty of the rain break into la realidad more fully. And when we do, we hold within us once again the treasure moment when the reino showed itself like it is doing for us during these blessed days that we're sharing and nurturing. And then we grow in our resolve and we begin the process again.
So may every moment of each of our lives be spent in this work of stunning beauty, and may you do it boldly as one more instance of God's word flowering in history, because this glorious and wounded church meeting the world in faithfulness to God's reign is very simply us. Thank you.